listening to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is 8:05 Central Time. That means it is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend Dennis Kruger from Trinity Lutheran Church in West Seneca, New York. Good morning, Pastor Kruger.
Good morning, Andy.
Thanks so much for being our guest today and helping us study God's Word. Looking forward to studying with you today. Tell us about Trinity Lutheran Church in West Seneca, New York.
Well, Trinity Lutheran Church, it's been here a long time. We're 165 years old. We are actually a daughter congregation of one of the charter congregations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, First Trinity out of Buffalo. Mm-hmm. Now they're in Tonawanda. And we have a Christian day school. It's the sixth oldest, at least we think it is. It's the sixth oldest continuously running elementary school in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're really blessed to have that school as part of our ministry program here. And just concluding, actually, another year of great study and program with the children. Trinity's, it's a great congregation. Andy, you had mentioned to me that you had some time at Camp Pioneer. One of the strong partners of this congregation is Camp Pioneer. We've been connected with them and volunteer out there quite a bit and take a lot of interest and pride in that ministry there. A variety of things in our congregation. Like I mentioned, we're kind of old, but we're kind of new, too. Have a long history with strong men's and women's ministry groups, a variety of Bible studies and small groups, varied worship formats. Like many churches, we have pipe organs and pipe organ and chancel choir and handbell choir, but then we also have a liturgical dance troupe and a praise band as well for our more contemporary style worship. I think one of the things I'm pretty excited about being here, I've only been here about 7 months now. I was called here last November, came here when West Seneca had about 7 foot of snow dumped right on it, and we couldn't even get here. The moving van was stranded down in the southern tier of New York State. So that was my orientation to West Seneca. But our mission to make more and better disciples. We're involved in some mission trips. We've had a number of them outside the country and inside New Jersey, and now we've got another group going out to Haiti this summer, and we're looking at possibly adopting an orphanage. Kind of exciting to look at that, as well as ministry within our church. We're looking at the Stephen Ministries to help equip and to train people to be more effective in ministering and caring for one another. So kind of gives you a little picture of Trinity as a congregation.
And Trinity sounds like a very lively place in a really pretty part of the country, that part of New York that people quite often overlook is actually a very pretty part of the country.
Oh, we came from California. It's very green. Mm-hmm. Where we were in California was nice in Southern Cal, but the town we lived in or the city we lived in was Moreno Valley, and that literally means brown valley. And boy, it was desert and brown. So this is very pretty out here. You're right.
Well, thanks be to God for the ministry happening there at Trinity Lutheran Church in West Seneca, New York. Today we are studying Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. Pastor, what would you like for us to know about this text as we prepare to dig in?
Well, it's kind of a transition chapter. We see the birth of the church in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost, and the outpouring of the Spirit. It starts with Jesus' ascension and then Pentecost a little bit later. And some of the early accounts of things going on within the city of Jerusalem, let's say, of the early church. Chapter 7, we see the work of Stephen and along with him some of the deacons. But in chapter 7, we see what happens to Stephen, not only the first deacon, but the first martyr of the church, leading us to the persecution of the early church on the part of Saul and the Sanhedrin, and what that does to the church then, how it actually helps to scatter the church and plant it in other places besides Jerusalem. So that's where we are kind of transitioning and leading up to in chapter 8.
All right, let's take a look. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. Today we're studying with Pastor Dennis Krueger from Trinity Lutheran Church in West Seneca, New York. Let's take a look. Verse 1, and Paul and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. All right, so here we see Saul approved of an execution and a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and Saul involved in that as well.
Right, right. Well, it really does open kind of a continuation of the end of chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen, and then, like you just read, Saul's approval of that, his, in fact, delight with it, perhaps. And then it talks about the great persecution that breaks out against the church, which Saul was largely responsible for seeing happen. And what we see here is really not just a kind of a persecution of the church, but we see the expansion of the church beyond the city of Jerusalem. Even though Jesus had said to his disciples when he was about to ascend to heaven that they would soon receive the Holy Spirit and be his witnesses beyond there, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth, they pretty much remained in Jerusalem for that time. Other than the Pentecost pilgrims that would have left to go back to their home areas. I remember a professor once, one of the Concordia colleges, telling me he kind of compared this whole command of Jesus is kind of like a stone falling into a pond, and the ripples or the waves that would grow out from that stone ever widening further and further. He compared that to Judea and then Samaria and the ends of the earth. And it struck me this time, the stones and the rocks that were hurled at Stephen kind of become those forces that cause the ripples, the waves that move out in the testimony of these early believers as they fled the persecution of Saul in Jerusalem. What's interesting is these believers fled persecution, and you think, well, that's pretty obvious, to save their lives, to avoid being hauled off to prison or even executed. But it seems that God was using this situation to kind of scatter the church, to scatter the seed of his word. They were fleeing for their lives. Well, really, God was using them to help others win their lives or eternal life. Saul thought he was crushing the church that threatened the traditional Judaism. They weren't compatible, and Saul sure worried about that. But rather, he was already somewhat God's instrument of carrying the good news of Jesus out to the Gentiles. So God's in control. It may have seemed that for a while the church was doing well in Jerusalem, then all of a sudden this persecution breaks out, and it's a negative thing. But God was sure using this persecution to scatter that seed of his word and the believers and their testimony to others. So here's what we see so far. Stephen's stoned. Saul unleashes this destructive persecution of the church, but God causes the church to grow then beyond Jerusalem. And we notice, too, how that word is scattered, or how the kingdom is expanded beyond Jerusalem. The gospel is planted in other places in Samaria. It's done by the followers of Jesus, the believers who were dispersed, or maybe if you look at it from God's perspective, dispatched. It wasn't the apostles. It was not the disciples that did this. They remained in Jerusalem. The believers gave witness and testimony of their faith. We read that they preached. I suppose the Greek word there, it's not so much preached like you'd think of a sermon, but more gave testimony or shared their faith. Probably giving a report to those that they came into contact with, what happened, why so many of them were leaving Jerusalem and fleeing and going elsewhere. Now, what I find ironic of this is here they are persecuted for their faith. So they flee for their lives for fear of imprisonment or even death. And what do? They go in and they still share that faith. They continue to preach of that faith that perhaps was what was putting them in jeopardy in the first place. I think a great lesson here for us is the church will grow when lay people live out their faith and give witness of their faith to the world. It's not going to be because of church professionals, pastors, and so forth share that faith and help to grow the church. Their calling's primarily to teach and to nurture and equip and encourage people to go out and share that faith. And we see that even here at this very early stage of the church. And we also see that God's in control. Sometimes when situations look pretty bad and when we may even want to question God, Lord, where are you? You might say, you know, Lord, why are you letting Saul harass all these believers and the progress of this early church? But he is in control, and he's using this situation to give birth and to scatter and transplant the church far beyond Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. I sort of have wondered, I just came from our Eastern District Convention, and we heard reports in our district and then from President Harrison about the situations in the Missouri Synod, and it's no surprise to any of us, the church is struggling. We're seeing decline, and that troubles many of our hearts, but maybe God's got a way of using all of this to move us. We see just a growth of the church in the southern hemispheres, and perhaps God's using this as a way to continue his kingdom, and we may not like it here right now, but maybe he has a plan, and we can still continue to work, of course, in our own neighborhoods and in our own areas to spread that word as well.
Looking at verses 2 and 3 a little bit more, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So they took care of the faithful men took care of the burial of Stephen, and Saul continued persecuting the church, even dragging off men and women and committed them to prison.
Yes. Yeah, it's pretty amazing. Even in the face of persecution, they still took steps to respect Stephen. He was buried in according to custom, and they even this was against some of the Jewish rules to publicly mourn, you know, over the grave of Stephen. But they certainly seem to have done that. It's interesting that the apostles didn't leave the city; that they stayed right there in the heat of the battle. They didn't flee off to other places.
Shall we go on to verse 4?
Sure.
All right. Sure. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So there, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And with one accord, the crowds paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard and saw the signs that he did.
Yeah, that's a good summary of it, Andy. We see this scattering of this witness and testimony of Christ. And what's surprising is that it's in Samaria. Specifically, in this section, we're told that Philip, a fellow deacon with Stephen that was just martyred, entered, the NIV says a Samaritan city. Some versions will read city called in Samaria, but not exactly sure just what city it really was. And I don't think that's all that important anyway. But what is significant is that it is a Samaritan city. and even more significant is what happened in that city. You got to step back a little bit and understand the relationship here between Jews and Samaritans. They just did not mix. Jews despised the Samaritan race as kind of a mongrel, a half-breed people. Mm-hmm. Briefly, if you remember back centuries earlier, the 10 northern tribes, they were defeated by Assyria. And some of those people were hauled away into captivity, but some were left there in that country. And then Assyria had some of their own people go and live in that land and intermingle with the people and wipe out that race is basically what they had in mind, a common practice for conquered nations. And their race and even their beliefs became mixed and polluted. Now, much the same thing happened in the southern kingdom. The two tribes in the southern kingdom, sometime later, when they were defeated and deported to Babylon. However, they managed to avoid that. They did not commingle with the Babylonians, and they were able to preserve their racial and religious purity. But they looked down upon the Samaritans who were polluted. Not to belabor all of this, but just to suffice it to say, I guess, that there was a long, inbred kind of a hatred, no loss of love between the Samaritans and the Jews. So for these refugees, you might call them, out of Jerusalem to seek some sort of sanctuary among the Samaritans seems pretty amazing. And then even to share this message of Christ with them. But that's what we read is happening here. And then, of course, Philip, one of these deacons, he goes to this Samaritan city and preaches and teaches them and performs miraculous signs among them. He casts out evil spirits, heals people, lame people are enabled to walk, and these people listen to him. And not only that, they believe him, and we'll read later on they were baptized as well. Let's see, we did go up to verse 8. In verse 8, we see also there was great joy in the city. Mm-hmm. You might call this, I guess, the Samaritan Day of Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit was working through the word that was being preached, the testimony that was being given, and we see how the gospel here produces faith. These people heard and they believed, which in turn then brings forth that fruit of joy. The gospel surely seems to cut across all kinds of man-made barriers and divisions. And here it turns this longtime hatred and animosity into fellowship, into a joy.
We're studying the Daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Dennis Kruger from Trinity Lutheran Church in West Seneca, New York. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll pick up around verse 9. We're in Acts chapter 8 today. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Friday, June 26th, 2015. Today's day sponsor is Nancy Ponovas. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in honor of Dan and Kathy Schoenherr from Frohna, Missouri, as they celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary today. Once again, we say thank you to Nancy Ponovas of Alton, Illinois, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsor.
We aren't perfect, and we can't change. That's the message of common sense in Scripture. But thank God, human helplessness is not the only message of Scripture. Although our sinful nature condemns us, God's Son saves us.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
You're listening to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. We are studying the Daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Dennis Kruger from Trinity Lutheran Church in West Seneca, New York. We're in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. Pastor, are we ready to pick up at verse 9?
Yes.
All right, here we go. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. All right, so a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him.
Yeah, that is amazing. When I was asked to do this study, and I found out this was the text for the day, when I read this part and what comes a little bit later, I thought, oh, no, now, this is going to be a challenge. And you don't oftentimes come across this kind of a text where you got someone like this Simon, oftentimes called a sorcerer or a wizard or a man who practiced the black magic or arts and of the occult, and what do we do with this thing? But anyway, yeah, he's part of the city that Philip and many of the others from Jerusalem come to and share this good news. He apparently had been pretty successful at his career, known as a great wizard, I suppose, and people even thought he had a great power from God. Surely made him a celebrity. It wasn't unusual for people to do this, and probably made him pretty wealthy as well. But then when Philip comes and he preaches, he performs miracles, he kind of upstages Simon. And people believed what Philip was preaching, and they were all baptized. That's pretty amazing. I would have expected Simon to be enraged, with Philip and find some way to counter him, to take him on, or to get rid of him. And yet, the amazing thing here we read is that even he believed, and he was baptized and follows Philip quite closely. Now, later on, and we'll read it in the next section of our study today, but there's reason to question this. Was Simon really genuine? Was he really a believer, or was he a hypocrite? Did he really have a faith? But the text reads the same as it does with others who come to faith, and I kind of see this and believe that that Simon did believe. But as we see later, he was quite weak in the faith, and he was vulnerable. He fell back into kind of his sorcery roots and his desire for that power and for black magic, and had some real problems as he comes into contact with Simon Peter. Hmm. We see that when he witnesses this power of the Holy Spirit that's bestowed by Peter and John a little bit later, he desires to have that kind of power for himself to be able to use for his own practice. Pretty amazing, though, that he actually becomes a believer and is baptized even, and follows the teachings of Philip and the others.
Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. He was baptized as well.
Mm-hmm. Yes, he was.
Wow. Anything else before we go on to verse 14?
No, let's tackle the last section. There's quite a bit there, mm-hmm. too.
Okay, verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Let's pause there before we go on much further. So the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is where it gets confusing.
Well, it does. It does. And that's part of the challenge that I was referring to earlier, not just Simon and the wizardry that he performs, but now we get this thing where people are baptized and yet they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And what's all this about? Well, I'm not sure how much time lapsed from the time when Philip gets there and word gets back to Jerusalem about what's happening, that the Samaritans are coming to faith. But then Jerusalem and the early the church send out Peter and John. Can you imagine that? Peter and John, the two great apostles, Simon, you know, the Petros, the rock, and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think when we, at least when I first looked at it and thought, why is the church sending out Peter and John to this city in Samaria? Is it just to check on them? Is it to see what they're doing? Maybe just to verify what's really happening, or is it to make sure that their doctrine was pure and orthodox? And I think if you look at the text, they're being sent out to really encourage them, and we read it right there, to pray for them. And they come and they bestow the Holy Spirit upon them. And so it seems to me that Peter and John were sent to confirm and to attest to the faith in Jesus, that this church's expansion among the Samaritans was really genuine and true. Now, it does get a little confusing in this section, though. If they believed in Jesus and they were baptized, how could they have not received the Holy Spirit? Because we believe, certainly, and Scripture teaches, that we don't come to faith on our own. Mm-hmm. It's the Spirit that leads us, and the Spirit is indeed conveyed, and faith is conveyed through holy baptism. So what does all of this mean? Well, I think what it means is certainly the Spirit was at work. Did they somehow come to faith on their own, or was Philip's baptism in the name of Jesus somehow second-rate and lacking in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit? I don't think that's the case at all. I think it was the power of the Holy Spirit at work in that preached word that called the Samaritans to faith, and Philip's baptism was valid and efficacious. Notice Peter and John, when they come, they don't rebaptize the Samaritans, but I don't believe, and we don't see this in other places either, that they received all of the, we might call it the outpouring of the Spirit to be able to perform some of these outward manifestations of the Spirit and give that kind of an endorsement of the faith and the Spirit that dwells within them as well. Even those on the day of Pentecost, when the thousands were baptized, we don't see that either. But they received the Spirit as well. So I think that's what's going on here. It's not that some falsely understand that perhaps because it wasn't the disciples or the apostles, it was only a deacon who baptized them, that somehow it wasn't quite the same baptism. I don't think that's the case at all here.
And then, so then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So this, the apostles lay their hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, we do see the apostles are given that power of God to convey that Spirit. I kind of look at this much like that day of Pentecost, kind of a unique one-time event. Surely God can outpour His Spirit in many different ways and times as He chooses, and He does so for these new believers. So I it can be seen or confirmed that even these Samaritans now, who didn't share the same faith with the Jews specifically, now that same faith in Jesus is shared, and the Holy Spirit is at work in them. When the apostles, Peter and John, laid their hands on these Samaritan believers, they did receive that outpouring of that Holy Spirit that must have been evident in some pretty powerful way, because Simon takes notice of it, and so much so that he even wants to offer money to buy that power to be able to do what the disciples were able to do to, to bestow this Holy Spirit by laying on their hands on someone. And that becomes kind of an interesting part of the text then as well, when we start to see maybe the true heart of Simon the sorcerer. You know, I said just a few moments ago, I think he did believe, and he genuinely was being baptized, but he was weak in the faith. And so, you know, when he sees this kind of power through this laying out of hands, probably reverts back to his desire for that kind of power and that kind of magic, if you will, for himself. And he makes that outrageous offer to buy the power from Peter. It doesn't work out too well for him either.
Yeah, let's take a look at how Peter responds. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me."
Yeah. Well, yeah, Simon, you might say Simon confronts Simon. Simon Peter then boldly rebukes Simon the sorcerer and condemns his suggestion to be able to buy this power, his wicked offer, and even more so what that conveys about his heart, that his heart is also not true either. And the words of Peter are pretty bold and pretty straightforward. You know, may you perish with your money, or I suppose you could even say he's kind of saying, to hell with you and your silver. It's just you don't have a true heart. But Peter does come back and say, repent, that you be forgiven of your sin. He doesn't just leave him hanging there. A few chapters earlier, with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, boy, they don't get a second chance. That's it. And they lie to the Holy Spirit, or they lie, and they're struck down. But then Simon comes back. I don't know if he repents or not, actually. He says, pray to the Lord for me, that nothing you have said may happen to me. I don't know if that's a repentance or not. It doesn't quite seem it to me. he surely begs Peter that, hey, this punishment not come upon him. But he never really says he's sorry for his sin and never asks for forgiveness either. His sin, in fact, later on, his sin of trying to buy this godly power or authority, or you might say a church office, comes to be known as something called simony in the church today, where people try to buy authority in the church. You know, it's too bad he wouldn't have repented and been forgiven. Then maybe simony would have been called something good, something evil, but we just don't know if that's the case. Now, that's the last we see of Simon in the scriptures. Church tradition and some of the early church writings note someone of the name of Simon, whether it's him or connected to him, with possibly being the one who began the heresy of Gnosticism, but that's really not a conclusive thing. But doesn't give much of a picture where Simon comes around and repents and is forgiven.
I think it's very interesting, the words here of Peter, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Not solely the action, but the intent of your heart.
Good point. Very good point. Yeah. Yeah. The intent surely wasn't, you know, it seems to me we do this today too. We get the means and the some of the authority mixed up with what the purpose is, and he becomes impressed with this manifestation of the Spirit and what it could mean for him, rather than the power and substance of the Holy Spirit and the gift of faith and what they experienced earlier, the joy of salvation as well, gets that all mixed up. And
it always ends up on the wrong side when we get it mixed up like that.
Yeah, that's for sure.
Let's take a look at verse 25. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they went back to their home base, to the headquarters of the church, you might say, in Jerusalem. And along the way, they continue to also give testimony of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ as well.
Looking over the text as a whole today, Pastor, anything else you'd like for us to learn from this text as a whole in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25?
I guess in whole, I'd say that God's in control. Mm-hmm. And God's at work through his church in many ways. We might get kind of focused on the persecution, let's say, and God's using that to scatter the seed of the gospel. This terrible tragedy that just occurred down in South Carolina, and as terrible as that is, maybe God can use that in a way that can bring about something, absolutely great. So,
and that quite often is the story that I hear from our brothers and sisters in Christ who do mercy work. Our disaster response staff here at the International Center quite often has seen in congregations and communities, while the tragedy or the disaster that strikes is certainly detrimental, at the same time, God can use those as opportunities for the proclamation of the gospel in those communities.
Yeah, and that proclamation of the gospel has power. We see that here, that they preached and people listened and believed. Mm-hmm. The power of the Spirit really did work.
Amen.
Amen, yes.
We've been studying the Daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Dennis Krueger from Trinity Lutheran Church in West Seneca, New York. Pastor Krueger, thanks so much for being our guest pastor today, helping us study Acts chapter 8.
Andy, thank you as well for inviting me to join you.
My pleasure. God bless you and all the saints at Trinity Lutheran Church in West Seneca, New York. You're listening to His Time. We have more His Time on the way on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.